The two for whenever Pastor Frank has some things to do and can't make it for a specific day, I'll be ready to step in. But this is all my doing. This is accumulation of a year and a half of wrestling with God about this. And it came about when I started to notice some things happening in my own life concerning my preaching and teaching, the way my mind was functioning and things like that. So I tried to hold off as much as I could, but the Lord was a little persistent with me. And so I decided along the way that I would wait till Pastor Frank would retire from his normal job, and that he would be free of that, and that he would be able to take on the extra duty. Now, I talked with him a couple times during that time, expressing to him what was going on with me and in my heart. And so he understood, and I made it very clear that, you know, make sure he would be able to do this, and I would be there for him for whatever he would need. So Pastor Frank, he's been with us now for about 4 years. I think we know pretty much about him. I think we all could see that he's a godly man. He's a man that knows the Word of God, loves the Word of God, and loves the people of God, and that he's very serious about his preaching and his teaching. So he's going to be doing that, and he's going to be the lead pastor of this church. I'm taking a seat back. I'm stepping back from this particular thing, the pulpit ministry, but I'm still going to be Pastor Wally. I'm still going to be available for prayer and for counseling and for breakfast or lunch or whatever might come on. Yeah, that's for sure. So anyhow, that's that. But I want to let you know why I'm stepping down and what I saw when I was reviewing my own life and my mind. Well, as you all know, that I have a hearing problem. And yeah, I do have hearing aids. But when I got these hearing aids, I was only able to get 85% of my hearing. And being tested every year, about 2 years now, there was a slight decline in some of my auditory tones, I guess you would call it. And so they always had to adjust them in those ways, however the way they do that with the computer. But anyhow, when you guys would ask me a question from the pew or whatever, sometimes I can't hear everything you say. I hear the sound, but I can't differentiate what you're saying. And so that's part of it. I'm not really comfortable with having to say, what'd you say? You know, that kind of deal. And that was the first thing. The second thing is, now that I'm in my 70s, upper 70s, I've accumulated to myself some physical problems, and one of them, the major ones that's been plaguing me, has been my sciatic nerve. And that seems to come and go as it will. But I gotta wonder if that's not the Lord giving me a thorn to keep me humble, because of the fact that all my life I've been strong like a bull. I've been able to do a lot of things that other people couldn't do. And even into my 70s, I was still able to do that. And maybe I was depending upon that too much and not enough relying upon the Lord. I don't know. But that's the way it was. And so those were the two things. The third thing, and this is the major one, the third thing was I've noticed some cognitive decline in myself. And what that means basically is when I'm preaching and I'm talking about certain things and I'm going in this direction, all of a sudden I stop because I lose my train of thought. Now I know once you get up in age, you start having that memory stuff going on. And so I look to the Lord for that, and it just seems it was just something that was coming upon me that I had to deal with. You know what it's like? It's like you're looking at your phone, and you're looking at a video, and you're into the video, and all of a sudden the stream stops. And then you have this little circle going around there while it's waiting to catch up. Well, that's what's going on in my brain. I'm going, and all of a sudden, I forget where I'm going, and the little circle thing is going on in my brain. That is happening a little too much. Maybe you noticed that over the years. I don't know, but I've noticed it, that's for sure. And I don't want to go on and really bring anything disastrous to the work of the Lord with my ministry, or to this church, or to you personally. So I thought it best that I step down from the normal rotation of this pulpit and just kind of sit back and be used in a smaller way. So that's the reason why. Today is the fourth message that I'm giving from the Gospel of Matthew, and this will be my last message that I'll be giving from the pulpit until the next time, whenever that may be. So that's the reason why I'm stepping down. Nothing else, just my decision before I get to a point where I embarrass myself, and I don't want to do that. So, okay, let's look to the Lord in the word of prayer as we open up. Gracious Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here. We love you, we care for you, we honor you, Lord. We want to learn, so we ask you, Father, to lead us and guide us by your Spirit. Open up the eyes of our understanding. Help us, Lord, to really pay attention to what your word is saying and to what the Spirit of God is saying to each and every one of us. And may we take it in by faith and apply it to our lives. And help us, Lord, as we look into the last woman today in the genealogy of Jesus. And it's a shame that we don't know too much about her because we kind of write her off. But we'll see that as we work in. So Lord, help us. Give us a different perspective on this woman. She's a great woman. She did a lot of good things, as we will see. But Lord, only you can show us that in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, Matthew chapter 1, we're going to start there. Matthew chapter 1, when you get there, we're going to be looking at verse 6. And it says, "And Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon." But notice how it's phrased here. "By her who had been the wife of Uriah." So our message today is going to be from the genealogy of Jesus that we see here in Matthew chapter 1. And it's a woman who is not named. How would you know who she was if you didn't have prior knowledge of her? Now, one of the interesting things that I found in this particular genealogy here, and when you compare it to the other genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, is that it includes four women. And that's what I pointed out in the very first message. And we looked at them, and each of them has a story to tell. And that's what we saw. We started off with the woman named Tamar. Now, to me, that was the most bizarre out of all four of them there. It was really, really something that she went through. So she had to trick her father-in-law, Judah, to fulfill the Levirate marriage custom that they had during that time in Genesis chapter 38. So I'm not going to go through everything. If you were here, you understand we went through all of that stuff and we saw what happened. And God used it for his glory to keep the messianic line moving the way he wanted to. The second woman we looked at was Rahab. Now, she was mentioned in verse 5 here, I believe, yes, verse 5, and we know about her. But she was called Rahab the harlot, so she was a prostitute. And her story was that she took these two spies that came from Joshua into the city that they went into to spy it out. She took them and she hid them upstairs up in the roof from the king and his men who were looking for them and stuff like that. But praise God, she already knew about the God of Israel. She had heard about the God of Israel, what he had done for the nation of Israel and getting them out of Egypt and parting the Red Sea and just kind of giving them a free pass to go through all these lands and things like that. So that's what we saw in Joshua chapter 2. God was preparing them to come and take the land, which in Joshua chapter 6, you see how that was done. Now, the third woman we looked at, and that was last week, was a woman by the name of Ruth. Now, Ruth was a Moabitess. A Moabitess means she was from Moab, which means she was a Gentile, which means she came from a land that worshipped idols and sacrificed babies to these idols. Not saying that she was doing that, but she came from all of that. And she ended up marrying a Jewish fella that had come there with his family because of a famine that was in the land of Israel. So they figured they'd go to Moab. Moab had stuff, had food and things like that. So they were there for a number of years. But the interesting thing is that the husband and the two sons died. So there was just the wife, Naomi, and the two daughter-in-laws. Well, anyhow, she decided she wanted to go back to Israel. I think it was Bethlehem. And she said for the two daughter-in-laws, well, you stay here and you have your family because there's no more kids coming from me. I'm an old woman. And so the one went back, but it was Ruth. Ruth, who wanted to go with her. And the classic verse I pointed out to you was what she said to Naomi. She said, your God will be my God. And so it was when she went back. And, of course, the Lord worked everything out. She got involved with a man named Boaz, worked in his fields, ended up getting married, ended up getting put into the Messianic line, as we see here, and giving birth to these different men that was coming through here to bring forth David, the king. Now today, we're going to look at this fourth woman. Not named here, but we all know who she is. Her name is Bathsheba. Look at verse 6. Let's just read it real quick. And Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now what does all that mean? Well, nobody really knows why the Lord did it this way, but he does. And that's all that matters. A lot of people try to explain it, but there's no concrete evidence of that. So Bathsheba's name is not given here, but it's in reference to her. That she had been the wife of Uriah, and she had given birth to David's heir, Solomon. Now, there are theories, as I said, but none, no concrete. So, when we look into this story of Bathsheba, we're going to see a complex story because we are only familiar with one aspect of her life. And that is, if I was to ask you, what is she famous for, that we would all say, for her adultery with David. Of course. And we kind of keep it like that and just kind of move it to the side. But she's a woman. She's a person like you and I. And maybe she did all this stuff, but God loves her. And God worked in her life to bring her to where she is. And we're going to see that as we go on. So I want us to dig deeper into her life, because I want us to get a different perspective on Bathsheba rather than just look at her as an adulteress and thinking about her as she committed the so-called unpardonable sin, which she didn't. She was forgiven, just like David. And I'm going to show you that as we go on. So we're going to begin by looking at who she was. And First of all, her name, Bathsheba, when you look at that. Now, in the beginning, I thought she was a Hittite. I thought she came from that pagan society, but she didn't. She was a Hebrew. Her name means daughter of the oath. Now, how do I know this? The information I got came from the genealogies that were given in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. You know, those parts we just look at and say, nope, I'm not going there, and we just go on. But there's a treasure in those genealogies if you know where to look. So she was a Jewish girl whose father was named, and listen to this, Eliam, and he was one of David's mighty warriors in the army. In David's army. We know that Bathsheba was married to Uriah the Hittite, and he was in David's army. We also know from Scripture that Bathsheba's grandfather, Ahithophel, he was an advisor to David, and so he was involved with the army. So what we got here is an army brat. She was raised in that particular thing where she was. But here's the story. David knew all of this. David knew her and her family that was loyal to him. And he didn't do anything about it. Now, according to Josephus. Josephus was a first century historian, not inspired. He was just writing about things that were going on in the first century. He wrote about Jesus. He wrote about how the people lived and worked and all that kind of stuff. So we get a lot of information about the first century from his writings. And remember, it's not inspired, so it's just what he saw and he wrote down, It was interesting because it survived all these years. So her whole family was involved in the army of David. Now, most of us know the infamous story about Bathsheba's adultery with David. No problem. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. That's where we're going to see about Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 11. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, when I get there, we see her story. And it begins with David. We see that David stayed home while his army was out fighting against the Ammonites. And because he should have been there and wasn't, his mind was given over to the enemy. And it says that when evening came, he couldn't sleep for some reason. And he went out on his roof, and he looked around, and he seen this woman taking a bath. And so he got all excited about that. And so he inquired of his men that were there, his guards, I guess, who is this? Who's that woman down there? See, he lived up on the hill, and the houses were all around there, and he was able to look down and see. And they said, oh, that's the wife of Uriah, the Hittite, who serves you in the army. You know what? Go down and get her. So they went down and got her, brought her up. And whatever went on and whatever happened, the act of adultery was taking place. Well, not too many people knew about it, but God knew about it. She sent him a message and said, guess what? I have a surprise for you. We're going to have a baby. Okay. All of a sudden, David's scrambling. How am I going to do this? Oh, my God. what are we going to do here? So he ended up coming to the decision that we got to get rid of her husband. So he sends a messenger to the captain of the army, Joab, and says to him, listen, when you're in the thick of the battle, make sure your eye is up front, and then you guys back off and let him by himself. And of course, you can't take the whole army on, and he dies. And that's what happened. He was murdered. David committed adultery. David was committing murder to his loyal soldier, who was Uriah the Hittite. Now, look at verse 27 of chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. Look at verse 26 first. It says, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Interesting. Now watch verse 27. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Ah, problem solved. And bore him a son, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So he thought he swept all of that under the rug. He's married now. The baby's going to come. It's my baby through this particular thing. Well, it's his baby, but it wasn't through the right avenue, that's for sure. So he was okay. But you see, there was a problem. It said God was displeased. So when we read Psalm 32, which was written by David, he writes in there about how he felt during that time that happened till the time Nathan came and pointed him out. What was going on is that he really wasn't having a good day or a good couple months. It was almost a year that since he had the adulterous affair and went through all of this. And it's just amazing the way the Word of God shows us. Look at chapter 12 and verse 7. God finally says it's time. He sends his man, Nathan the prophet, which David knows. You go back a couple chapters, and Nathan brought a message to David from God about the covenant he's going to make with him and his house and all those things like that. And then finally we see he's coming now. So he's coming, and he tells him about this story. About this man, this rich man, was having guests, and he wanted to have some of the best meat. And he knew his neighbor had a pet lamb. And so they took the lamb, however they did it, I don't know. They took the lamb, took it over, killed it, cooked it, and ate it. And David went nuts. David says, where is this man? Who is he? He deserves to die. And you know what Nathan did? Nathan did this. He gave David the Sophie point. Thou art the man. Could you imagine how he felt? The face drained of all its blood and all that stuff, and it's like, wow. Thou art the man. You are the guy. You did it to one of your own. But you know, there's also a tendency in this whole story about David and Bathsheba to make Bathsheba the victim. Oh, she was just a young woman. And she was summoned by the king. And she was wooed by all what was ever in the palace. and by the king himself. So we can't put all the blame on David. She participated, and I'm going to show you why. You know, she can't say that because of David's position as king made it impossible for her to refuse his advances. But what does the scripture say? That's what we want. We don't want men's opinions. What does the scripture say about this? Well, in the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses was relating to the people of God who came out of the wilderness after 40 years of wandering, and he was relating to them what God expected of them once they got over in the land. And he came to the part in Deuteronomy chapter 22, beginning at verse 22, relating to them what the Mosaic law said specifically about adultery. In verse 22 of chapter 22, here's what it said. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. Now, that's God's take on it. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. Then you shall bring the both of them outside the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death. Now listen to this. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, she didn't cry out, help, help, when she was with David. And when she left and went to her house, she didn't go and tell other people. That's what he's talking about what had happened. She kept silent. They were to be stoned, and God again says, for you shall put away the evil from among you. So, the conclusion of this is both of them were guilty. And Bathsheba's guilt, we don't know much about what went on there regarding her, other than she was participating in it. Her guilt was because she did not resist or cry out for help. Now, I want us to go from that point to how God worked in her life after this. The first thing we're going to understand is that she did repent. She did went ahead and had faith in the God of Israel. And she did receive mercy the same as David did. Now watch. In Psalm 32, like I was telling you before, David confesses his sin. He repents of it. And he said this, and this is interesting. See, this is what can happen if we have a sin that's ongoing and we don't confess it, we don't forsake it, so therefore we're not cleansed by it, and it will grow in us like a cancer. He said his bones grew old. He said God's hand was upon him heavily. He said his strength was dried up. He was depressed all during that time. But when you look at David, And what he said, and we'll go a little bit further with this. I think he understood that God can take his life from him because of that. But you know what? Look at chapter 12 and verse 13. So Nathan confronts David, tells him thou art the man. Verse 13 says, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Great. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, so you won't die. David thought he was going to the graveyard. But what about Bathsheba? What about her? If David was guilty and deserved death, so did Bathsheba, according to the scripture that we read, that I read to you, I should say. Was she not also found guilty? Absolutely. But we're not privy to that information that went on, how she repented, confessed her sin before God, but it's a practice. She knew what to do. If he was shown mercy so he wouldn't die, was not she also to be shown mercy that she wouldn't die but continue to live? Well, she continued to live. So we know that she did get right with God, and God allowed her to live because of the fact that she was going to be used in the genealogy of Jesus that we talk about in Matthew. So it's obvious that she was granted that forgiveness and mercy that David was. And I'll tell you what, this is a great story for us. So we understand how merciful God is. Yeah, he was merciful and forgiving to you and I. You know, before we were saved, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were obeying the prince of the power of the air. We were doing whatever we wanted to do, what was right in our eyes. We were definitely guilty before God of violating his word. And thus we were deserving of eternal hell in the lake of fire. But God showed us mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we turn to him and we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we were granted mercy. We were given grace. We were forgiven of all of our sins. Now, how do you confess your sins? Like when you have something going on and you blow it and this and that and you know you're guilty and you know you come before God, how do you confess them? Well, David gives us like a pattern that we can come before God. And this is what it is. You all guys all know this. Psalm 51, verses 1 to 4. Here's what David said concerning this matter with Bathsheba. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy mercies, tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. You can never forget about your sin. If you don't confess it, it's going to be ever before you. It will always pop up. God's saying, what about this? We've got to get this right. Have we done that? Do we have the forgiveness of our sins as God has promised? David found it, and Bathsheba found it, and we too can find it. The mercy and grace that God showed to them is still available today. And this mercy and grace and forgiveness that comes from God flows freely to anyone who would come to him, whether it's for salvation or whether it's A child of God seeking forgiveness for their shortcomings. It's always there. David said this in Psalm 23. You know that psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and so on and so forth. Well, the last part of it, he understood the goodness of God. And he said this, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Amen. That's the promise God gives to you and me. Hallelujah. God is good, he's merciful, and he's forgiving. Now, because of her faith, which she had, Bathsheba grew beyond her shame. Oh, there was a scandal in the house of David when this was going on. Tongues were wagging, people were talking. They all knew about it. They were all, there she goes, that's her. All that kind of stuff. In our day and time, it's almost a common thing. Adultery goes on all over the place. People today have no shame. But that was a big deal to God, and all it's still a big deal to God. It's just that people are so far from God, they don't really care. You see, David and Bathsheba's sin was public. It was known, spread around. She had that public shame. The point, everybody was, there she is. The Sophie point, there she is. She also had a spiritual burden that she was carrying. Number one, she cheated on her husband. And on top of that, the baby that she was going to have, the first baby from David, would die. And that's a tough burden to bear for a woman. To have her child, no matter how it's conceived, to die. I want you to look at verse 24 of chapter 12 and the first part of it. It says, when the baby died, and David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. David understood. David had compassion for Bathsheba, and he comforted her with the passing of her baby and his baby. He didn't mistreat her and just push her off on the side. Hey, that's your problem. You deal with it. He didn't blame her for his sin. Well, you made me do it. You were taking a bath out in the open. Or on the roof. Or he didn't take his anger out of her. No. He helped her to overcome her burdens and her sorrows. Because of her faith, Bathsheba received a fresh start from God. In Matthew chapter 1, what we read before we got here, Bathsheba is simply described as her that had been the wife of Uriah. No name, just a designation there. And that's how she's introduced in chapter 11 here of 2 Samuel. When her name is mentioned, it's not her name, but it's the wife of Uriah. The wife of Uriah. Then in chapter 11, verse 26, look at that, chapter 11, verse 26. It says, "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband." She was called again the wife of Uriah. And of course, David took her and married her and brought her into the family. But after Nathan pointed David out, pointed out his sin, notice what the holy record says. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 15, or chapter 12 and verse 15. Notice what happened. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. So the baby that was born was sickly. They tried everything. David did all kind of prayers and stood with the baby and things like that, you read. The baby ends up dying 7 days later. There was a purpose for that. Why 7 days? Well, if the baby would have reached the eighth day, it would have to be circumcised, and it would be officially given a name at that particular time. But it wasn't going to go that far. It wasn't going to go on the record. Look at chapter 12 of 2 Samuel and verse 24. We're going back here again because this is in part. We saw that when David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and he's at it again, and he went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. Do you notice there's a change here? You notice that she's not called the wife of Uriah. She's called David's wife. She is never again identified with Uriah again, except in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, which we read when we started it off. And the interesting thing is, God names the baby. Look at verse 25. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan. There's Nathan again. The prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Beloved of the Lord is what his name means. What that is, with them hearing that, that is a sign to them of God's grace toward both David and Bathsheba, that their sin is forgiven. They're back in the graces with God. Now fruit bearing in their lives can be restarted for the glory of God. And you know, there ought to be such a change in our lives too. We should not be tied to our past, our sins, our failures, and things like that. God has forgiven them all. A great change happened here with Bathsheba's identity. And I think that was in no small part connected to her faith and her repentance, which she showed to God. We're not told that. We don't know where that happened or what, but we do know it happened because we see the results of it, the effects. Has our faith produced such a change in our life? You see, this is what we're trying to get at here. I mean, this happened tons of years ago. But God is speaking to us through this word. It's eternal. You know, there was a time, as I said before, when I was a sinner. I was a Philistine, dead in trespasses and sins before God. That's what I was. In the eyes of God, I was a sinner. But when I came to know Jesus, my identity changed. I am now a son of God. adopted into his family. And I'm a joint heir with Christ. So I have a different identity, but yeah, I still sin. But God says, if I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us my sin and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. The same with you. The fourth thing we're going to look at is because of her faith. Bathsheba, her children were also blessed. Look at verse 24 again. Because at the back part of it says that the Lord loved him. Him is who? Him is Solomon that was born. Her son, Solomon, was destined to be the future king and heir of David. Now here's an interesting thought. In the genealogies of 1 Chronicles chapter 3, the first, I think it was 12 or something like that, the first genealogies there speak of David and his wives and his children. The first six verses talk about David and his six wives and his six children that he had when he was living in Hebron before he moved to Jerusalem. Once he moved to Jerusalem, he had Solomon from Bathsheba, but she had three other sons. And those three other sons are mentioned there. One is of notable information for us. His name was Nathan. Had nothing to do with the prophet that we were looking at. This was a son that was born between David and Bathsheba. Two of her four sons are mentioned in the genealogies of Jesus. The one in Matthew, which is Solomon. The one in Luke chapter 3, which is Nathan. Do you see the change that happened to her in her life by the hand of God, who was leading her all the way? We see a great change. Her first son that they had in that adulterous affair or adulterous act that they were involved in died as a judgment from God. Her second son, which we read about, Solomon, was going to rule over the golden age of Israel when everything would be prosperous beyond belief. Now let's ask ourselves the question, how could this be? Should not the firstborn son of David, no matter what, be the next in line for the king, the crown? Well, understand something. In 1 Chronicles chapter 3, David had seven wives. Are you ready for this? Good thing you're sitting down. He had 19 children. Busy little bee, wasn't he? His firstborn from his first wife was a man called Ammon. And Ammon actually disqualified himself because he had the hots for his sister Tamar. And so he ended up raping her. David did nothing about it. But his half-brother did. His half-brother, Absalom, came and murdered him because of what he did to their sister. So number one son, he's out. Well, how about the most popular of David's sons? There's a whole bunch of them. That would be Absalom. Because when you read the description of Absalom in the Word of God, he looked the part of the king. He was big, strong, handsome, but he lacked David's heart for God. So he was cast out. And because of he was trying to usurp the throne, David gave the throne to Solomon. He didn't like that. He tried to usurp it. He died while trying to seize the throne in his own power and by his own popularity. So what we saw so far and learned so far in the Word of God here concerning Bathsheba, and that's what we're looking at. She repented. She overcame her sin of adultery. Found forgiveness and mercy in God. And he changed the course of not only her life, but also those of her children. In fact, as you read on in 2 Samuel, and you get into 1 Kings, you find out that when Solomon's sitting on the throne, and his mother comes into the room, Bathsheba, he gets off the throne, he goes over to her, and he bows in front of her. Showing respect and honor. He loved his mother. And then he not only did he do that he got a throne and put a throne next to his throne on the right-hand side. And she sat on there. And she was known by the people as the Queen Mother. 1 Kings chapter 2. When we look at Nathan and what he did that in an attitude of love. The Bible says in Proverbs 27 and verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Now, with all the stuff we just heard today in the Word of God, if that's the only evidence we have of Bathsheba's life after her sin with David, that should be enough to satisfy us that her faith in God made a change in her life. Remember when Jesus was speaking on the mount, and he was delivering that, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's interesting to see what he said, because he says that you truly know someone by the fruit that they bear. What fruit do people see in your life that you're bearing for the Lord Jesus Christ? So the question I ask, and not another question, do we have such fruit in our lives as we see here in Bathsheba? James says, faith without works is dead. No fruit, you got a dead tree there. When you look at the men and women of the Bible, and you pick out a few, say Moses, for example, he proved his faith in God when he was backed up against the Red Sea. And he says, stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. And then Daniel in the lion's den. There's a whole group of lions looking at Daniel. There's not enough to go around, fellas, so the strongest will get him. He stood there and he looked. His eyes were looking up through a window in God's direction. His eyes were focused on God, not the lions. And God shut their mouths. So what about us? What are we actually standing for We're Christians. So is a lot of older people claim to be Christians. What will we lay down our lives for? Think about that. Remember what Jude said? Jude said we need to earnestly stand for the faith. And believe me, it's being pushed, it's being stressed all over the world. I have thought about this a couple times in my life. I thought about, would I be strong enough to die for my faith, to die for my family, to die for my friends and country? Would I be faithful enough to do that? I hope I am. Remember, God says this: your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. So I hope this study on Bathsheba gives you another perspective of who this young lady was. Yes, what she did was totally wrong, no doubt about it. But God forgives. There are no unpardonable sins except the sin of unbelief. That's the only one. So God is willing to help us. He's willing to go ahead and cleanse us. And all we need to do is come before him and confess our sins. Each and every one of them, whatever they are, however many they are. So those are the things that we learn about Bathsheba. I hope you have another perspective about her. I hope you know a little bit more than she was an adulteress, but she was forgiven and she was blessed by the Lord and she was used mightily. And with that, we're going to end our study in the Word of God this morning. What we're going to do is we're going to have the Lord's Communion. You all have your cups, your communion cups, something new that we're doing, something new. In 1 Corinthians and chapter 11, that's where we're going to be reading from. Because Paul is correcting a problem that the Corinthians had, one of many, that's for sure. But one of them was the order and the meaning of the Lord's table. What does it mean? I mean, how is this supposed to be run? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us here, starting in verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took the bread." Now, we have these little things here with a little piece of unleavened bread, a little wafer. What they had was a flat piece of bread, and they ripped off pieces. And that's what they handed out. And he says this, Jesus says this to the Apostle Paul. He said, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take and eat. For this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" But before we do that, let's take a moment and let's just bow our heads and our hearts before God. And let us confess any sins that he might bring in up in us. And if you need more than a minute, continue it when you go home. But do that now. Because we don't want to come to this table in an unworthy manner and be guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus, as he says further on down. For let's check it out. This is serious business with the Lord. If you're done, you could open up your little communion cup that you have. And we can struggle to get it off. Ah, success. I'm an old pro. In verse 24 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'And take and eat, for this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Father, we come before you today in remembrance of what Jesus has done for us. Father, how could we ever forget? But you have done this just to make sure that we understand the great price that was paid for our sin, the price of the life of the Son of God. Father, we hold this bread, which is just symbolic of his body, in our hands, soon to be taken and be brought into our bodies. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will take our sacrifice that we're doing here in taking of this bread and bless us in a special way because of the fact that we are recognizing, remembering what Jesus has done for us. In his precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Take your bread. Then he goes on to say in verse 25, "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant or the new testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so eternally grateful to you for making that awesome sacrifice that needed to be done. There was nothing we could do. There was nothing anybody can do that would pay for our sins, not even ourselves. But you found the way. You gave your very best, who was your beloved Son, to come and to take our place on the cross, to die that death, to be separated from you for those 3 hours on the cross when it became dark, picturing your separation from him. Lord, I can't even process that. What that must have felt like to the Son of God. And how he cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me?" But he did it. He stayed on that cross because he knew it was the only way that our sins could be forgiven. Father, we need to remember this more about the awesome price that was paid for us on Calvary. And I just pray, Lord, as we take this cup and we drink this cup, we remember the precious blood of Jesus that was shed for us so that we could be cleansed from all our sin and we could be ushered into the family of God because of Jesus. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Take your cup, open it up, shake it up, open it up. Be careful. Thank you, Lord Jesus. For For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. His death meant something to all of us, and his resurrection is proof that God the Father accepted Jesus as our Savior, the one who would deliver us from the guilt and penalty of sin. In his precious name we pray and thank you. Amen. We have a closing hymn.